Okay, last time we studied Abraham's call, or Abram. Abram was his name originally, and then later God is going to change his name to Abraham. So I may get those mixed up. But he was called when he was in southern Mesopotamia, and God told him to leave his country, his family, and journey to a land that God would lead him to. Now, Abram obeyed partly. He left Uri, went 600 miles north to Haran, you can see on the map here, but he didn't make the rest of the trip. So, let's see, I can get this thing to work. I'll try that. So he's up here in Haran. He goes from Ur, 600 miles to Haran, but he doesn't get down to the promised land, which is Canaan land. So in verse 4, it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So he obeys, but one family member goes with him, and that is Lot. Lot was his nephew. His father had died. His father's name was Haran, so probably the town was named after him. And so Lot will follow his uncle Abram. Abram probably took him under his wing as a young man. And Lot will follow him in chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, "Abram went up from Egypt, and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him." And so we find Lot following Abraham, and he becomes rich. Because later on, in I believe in chapter 13 or 14, his herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen are in a dispute because they both have a lot of cattle, and they're arguing over pasture land. Lot is a picture of a fleshly believer who, although positionally righteous, in fact, twice he's called righteous in 2 Peter 2, 7, and 8, righteous Lot, he sought earthly gain and the approval of the world. Eventually, Abram must separate from Lot because the flesh and the spirit just do not get along. We see that in our own heart, don't we? That battle of flesh and spirit. We know what we should do, but we don't have the power to do it. And so we need victory in that area. Well, Abram and Lot just can't get along. Now, three things that the believer must separate from: ungodly things, ungodly places, and ungodly people. We will not grow spiritually until you replace those with godly things, places, and people. Look over at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, keep your finger here if you'd like. Second Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 18. We'll start at verse 19. So he's talking about false teachers. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So here we have this separation, this idea of separation. "But in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." So within the professing church, there are vessels. There are vessels that are used here as an idiom for people. And some are honorable and some are dishonorable. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonorable vessels or people or professing Christians. You know, just because a person's a Christian doesn't mean that you should hang out with them. You know that? There are disobedient Christians. There are Christians that walk in the flesh. And can two walk together unless they be agreed. And what happens with Christians who refuse to separate and continue to mingle with the ungodly Christians is they go down to their level. They don't raise them up to their level. They go down to their level. Now, that doesn't mean you can't minister to believers who are struggling. That's why we have an addiction ministry. But as far as just hanging out at Joe's bar, it's probably not a good idea, is it? They're going to the same places they go to. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see what he's saying here? From one you separate, with the others you congregate. You flee bad influence places and things, and you go to those who love the Lord, which is what church is supposed to be, isn't it? Those that love the Lord and seek to honor his name. That should be why we're here. If you want to escape addiction, this is the way to do it. That's why, you know, when we had our Bible study over at the 12-step house, I tell the guys, you know, take your cell phone and throw it in Silver Lake, just across the road, highway there. Because you got to cut off yourself from all these negative influences. Because if you don't, you'll be dragged right back into that lifestyle. But this works every time. Every time it works. So, enough preaching. We'll move on. So after 15 years, Abram obeyed God. And the thing that I like most about Abraham and the other patriarchs is that they are all flawed individuals. You know, next chapter, later in this chapter, he goes down to Egypt. God never told him to go down to Egypt. He said the Canaan land was his land, not Egypt. And he just wasn't there on a sightseeing tour either. Wanted to see the pyramids. He'd heard about them, you know, on TV, some program he's watching. And pyramids, those are pretty interesting outfits, aren't they? No, he goes down there and disobedient. They're flawed individuals, though, that just like us. That gives me hope. If God could work with a person like Abram and Jacob, when we get to Jacob, we find a real character, don't we? Then maybe he'll work with me too. But we should be a little bit transparent about that, shouldn't we? When Oliver Cromwell, the great Lord Protectorate of England, or Protector of England, was having his portrait painted, the artist was turning him this way and turning him that way to avoid the flaws in his facial features. Finally, Cromwell told the man, "Paint me warts and all." And this is how the Bible portrays its heroes. It portrays them warts and all. It doesn't cover up all their blemishes like many biographies do of famous people. covers their flaws and enhances their good points. We should be just as transparent and not hypocrites, acting like we don't have any flaws in our character. Just be real. Be honest. You know, James says, confess your sins one to another, your failures. That doesn't mean you hang out all your dirty laundry, but just be honest. Just be honest. We're not perfect people. And that's why anyone that comes in the front door of this church should be embraced. Because they're just like us. And we're just like them. And God accepts us just the way we are. Now, he wants to change us. He wants to save us. And he wants to transform us. But he loves us either way. And we need to love one another. We cannot be respecters of persons and fulfill the love of Christ or the law of Christ. So, moving on here, we see in verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to the land of Canaan. One thing to note here is that Abraham got rich in Haran. Later he goes down to Egypt, and he gets even richer. He has cattle, possessions, silver and gold, and servants. Look at chapter 13 again. Verse 2, and Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he had servants, trained servants. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. Remember, Lot is taken captive. And Abram, because he loves his nephew, is his family, he goes to rescue him. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now that's quite a trip. If you look on the map here, I think Damascus, I guess they don't have it on the next map. They're going to have Damascus. But he had a trained army within his household. You know, you think about 318 trained servants. That's a big household, isn't it? He was a powerful, powerful man and one of the most successful men of his day. And obviously it was God's hand of blessing that was upon Abram. Now here's this map. You can see Damascus. So he pursued him past Damascus. So probably a couple hundred miles. And he rescued his nephew. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, and as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. The Old King James has the plain of Morah, which is incorrect. It could be translated oak tree or terebinth tree, which is another name for the turpentine, a tree that you get turpentine from. But the characteristic of this tree is that it spreads out and has a broad canopy. So it's a nice place to camp. You got shade, and this is arid country. And so that's why he chose that place. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And that's not there by accident. Then Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. As soon as Abram obeys, God appears to him. Isn't that amazing? It not appeared during those 15 years of partial obedience in Haran. But when he arrives in Shechem, God reaffirms his promise to him. And so the lesson here is, we should not expect further light and blessing until you're willing to obey the light that you do have. If you're living in direct disobedience to the will of God, the revealed will of God, then don't expect God to show anything more. You're walking in darkness. And so you need to confess your sin, get right with the Lord. Then God will begin to guide and direct your paths. He comes to this terebinth tree at Morah, and he builds an altar. And we should not miss the significance of this. The Canaanites were in the land, and the Canaanites built altars. And where did they build altars? They built them under trees. And they worship under trees, and they had their sexual orgies and sacrifices. And so this terebinth tree could have been one of their worship centers. They could have had an altar there as well. And certainly in the vicinity, the Canaanites lived there. And Abram builds an altar, boldly claiming his allegiance to Yahweh as one of his first things he does. He builds an altar. You think his neighbors noticed that? See, that's one of the most important things for us to do. You know, you get a new job or a new placement, or you move a new place to a new town. Be bold in your witness at the beginning. Don't wait. Abraham could have, you know, worshipped in his tent. Nobody would have known, would he? But no, he builds an altar. In fact, he's saying, you know, you Canaanites, this is who I worship. You worship Molech, you worship Baal, I worship the God of creation. Three things mark the life of Abraham, according to F.B. Meyer. The tent, the altar, and the promise. The tent, you have here on our slide, the tent he lived in for 100 years. He was 75 years old when he left Haran. Now, he wasted 15 years, but he still had 100 years left. I mean, that's a lot of camping. I hate camping. I don't like it. Hundred years he wandered about in Canaan. And what this spoke of was the pilgrim nature of his life. He was a pilgrim his entire life. Look at chapter 23. The only piece of land he ever bought or actually owned, even though God promised the whole land for him, was a cave. 23 verse 4. Well, verse 3, it says, then Abraham stood up from before his dead. His wife had died, Sarah had died, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, hear us, O Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you this burial place, that is, you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up, bowed himself to the people of the land of the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight. Hear me, meet me with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that I may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which at the end of his field, let him give it to me at full price as a property for a burial place among them. Abraham would not take anything from the ungodly. He said, I'll pay you for it. The only thing he ever owned as far as property. He was in the world, but he was not part of it. He did not attend their gatherings. He did not intermarry with their people. And he did not seek their acclaim. He was what people on the Iron Range would call a packsacker. Or if you're up in Ely, they call them swampies. Or as Ward says on Mackinac Island, they're called fudgies. Because they buy a lot of fudge. That's what Mackinac Island's famous for. Fudgies. So Abraham was a packsacker. He carried all his belongings with him. But is this not how a believer should live? Not necessarily in a tent, praise God, but with the same attitude toward the world as Abraham. Look at Hebrews 11. This is the attitude that we should have toward the world. And Abraham never got his tent stakes too deep in the ground, did he? Because he knew he was moving on. He was moving on. Hebrews 11, verse 9. He said, by faith he dwelt, speaking of Abraham, he left not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Then look over at 1 Peter, what Peter has to say about this. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims, just like Abraham, abstain from all fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe. See, the Canaanites are still watching, aren't they? They pay attention to what you do, that they may observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. How can we develop this attitude? Look over at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Philippians 3:10 says, not 3:10, 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that will be conformed to his glorious body. Also, many of you knew Sue Sampson passed away recently, and her funeral is tomorrow at Heritage Trail, I think at 11 o'clock, a visitation at 10. So she's home. She's home in glory. We don't have to weep for her. She's home. We miss her, though. And pray for Bernie and Tommy and Lisa and their families as well. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. How will we disconnect ourselves? How can we have the right attitude, the attitude Abraham had? By setting our affection on things above, where our true inheritance is. I'd like to read from something that F.B. Meyer wrote 100 years ago or so on this subject. He says, "It is of the utmost importance that children of God should live this detached life as a testimony to the world. How will people believe us when we talk about our hope if it does not wean us from the excessive devotion to the things around us? If we are quite eager or careworn, quite as covetous and grasping, quite as dependent on the pleasures and fascinations of this passing world as themselves, may they not begin to question whether our profession be true on the one hand, or whether after all these there be a real city yonder on the other. We must not go on as we were. Professing Christians are too much taken up in the business cares, in pleasure seeking, in luxury, self-indulgence. There's a slight difference between the children of the kingdom and the children of this generation. The shrewdest observer could hardly detect any in their homes, in the education of their children, in their dress, or in their methods of doing business. They eat, they drink, they buy, they sell, they plant, they build, they marry. They give in marriage, though the flood is already breaking through the crumbling barriers to sweep them all away. Yet how is it to be altered? Shall we denounce the present practice? Shall we inveigh against the reckless worldliness of the times? This will not affect a permanent cure. Let us rather paint with glowing colors that city which John saw. Let us unfold the glories of that world to which we are bound. Let us teach that even here the self-denying, resolute, and believing spirit may daily tread the golden pavement and hear even the symphonies of angels' harps. And surely there will come into many a life a separateness of heart and walk which shall impress men with the reality of the unseen as no sermon could do, however learned or eloquent." So your love for the Lord and for that coming place, our permanent habitation in glory, is going to change our outlook more than anything else. So next we go to the altar. And the altar speaks of separation. Or I should, the tent speaks of separation. The altar speaks of sacrifice. When Abraham, or God appeared to Abraham, he builds this altar. And it speaks of the cost of obeying God. You remember that Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 9:23, "Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me." In other words, death to your plans, to your ambitions, to what you want to do, and say, "Lord, here am I. What do you want me to do today?" We should do that, shouldn't we? But the cost, it costs you something. And the next verse goes on to say, "He that loses his life shall find it." In other words, he'll find what life really is. When you're wholly yielded to the Lord, when you're always on the altar of sacrifice laid. So we can ask ourselves, am I really living? Am I really living? Am I living that life that Christ asked me to live? Have you found your life by giving it up? Or do you want to be buried in a gold Cadillac? Now, we can always tell where Abraham is spiritually is when he's living in a tent and building an altar, he's in fellowship with the Lord. You don't see him build an altar in Haran. And you don't see him when he goes down to Egypt. But when he's in the land, he goes to Shechem, he builds an altar. He goes to Bethel, he builds an altar. The altar was a bold testament of the Canaanites, much like baptism is in pagan lands. William Carey labored many years before he had his first convert. And it took a long time before that convert was willing to be baptized. Why? Because the persecution began when he made a bold testimony and said, "This is where I stand." When a Indian, one of the natives from India would get saved, they'd get saved out of Muslims or out of the Hindus. The Hindus had a practice that when a husband would die, they would burn his body, but then they'd take his wife and throw her on the funeral pyre and burn her too. And it's the one thing that these Carey and other missionaries fought hard against and finally got outlawed in India. But the cost of making a stand and saying, "I'm a believer," and going through that public ceremony of baptism caused them all kinds of grief. Sometimes their property was destroyed. Sometimes they were beaten. They were ridiculed. They were called Europeans. Abraham built an altar. And he said, "The Canaanites, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, this is where I stand." And we need to be just as bold. That doesn't mean you're obnoxious or shove things down people's throat, but we are willing to say, "This is what I believe. This is where I stand." And you'll be mocked, you'll be ridiculed, you'll be discarded, hated, maligned. But you'll be in the same company as Jesus, won't you? The altar was also a way for him to teach his clan about the Lord. Remember, he had this huge clan. Not only he didn't have any children at the time, but he had this all his servants. What a way to teach them about the true God. And when parents take time to teach their children in daily devotion, sometimes it was called a family altar. Ever hear that term? The family altar. So Abram used the altar as not only a place to worship, offer sacrifices, picture of the coming of Christ and his sacrifice, but also teaches people about the true God, the need for forgiveness of sin, and the coming seed of the woman who would actually take care of the problem of sin. So we have Abraham's faith manifested. We have the promise in verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." The promise made to him in Ur is reaffirmed. God had not changed his mind. God's promises are sure. However, the likelihood of this promise being fulfilled was rather slim, wasn't it? From an outward point of view. It'd be almost like, you know, the Vikings winning the Super Bowl. I mean, that's just fantasy, isn't it? We just know it's not going to happen. And so, at this time, powerful chieftains ruled the land. The Canaanites had built cities, grew crops, were firmly established. You know, they had cities. Abraham had a tent. they were not likely to be dispossessed. Beside that, Abram had no descendants. But Abram did not look at the problems, he looked at the promisor. And this set him apart from all others. He was a man of faith. And he's called the father of faith for this reason. He, against hope, believed in hope. That's what we read in Romans 4, don't we? Abraham believed God. And we do. We need to as well. We need to believe God when we can't see. I spoke yesterday on Jesus raising Lazarus. And so when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days. He waited to come back. But the beginning of the story, it says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them. So what he was doing wasn't because he didn't love them. He just had a better plan. And his better plan was he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Mary and Martha didn't understand that. Both of them say the same thing to Jesus. If you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. In other words, why didn't you do something? The people around there said, you know, this man, he made the blind to see. Couldn't he have fixed him? Couldn't he have raised him up? What's the matter? And what did God say to Martha and Mary? He says, you need to believe. I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Faith is the key here. That's how a person is saved. We're saved by faith, not by our merit, not by our good works, not by our baptism, not by anything we do, but by faith. So faith can look at the impossibilities and scoff at it. You know, for years, Israel didn't have a land. For almost 2,000 years, Israel did not have a place to live. And you know what the Bible said? That they're going to be back in the land. They're going to be speaking Hebrew. They're going to have their own country. They're going to use the shekel. All these prophecies. And so the old Bible teachers, they said, if God said it, it's true, it's going to happen. Mark it down. Israel is going to be back in the land. Because God keeps his promises. And so we need to believe when we can't see, as Abraham did. So Abraham moved out, verse 8. He moves from there to Bethel, pitched his tent. He built an altar. Verse 9, Abraham sojourned going on toward the south. So here's Abraham. He said, God's given me this land. I'm going to take a look at it. He went from the north to the south. You know, and he sang as he went, this land is my land, this land is your land. Probably not that song, but this was exciting. This is going to be our land. And everywhere he goes, he brings his tent and he builds an altar, remembering the promise of God had made to him. And here, he puts his altar between two Canaanite cities. It says between Ai, or Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And I don't know if you can see it on this slide, but you have Bethel and Ai right there. And so right between these two towns, what does Abraham do? He builds an altar. That wasn't by accident. It says he called on the name of the Lord. It also could be translated, he testified in the name of the Lord. And that's what he was doing by building an altar. It says, you have your gods, and here's a slide here of them. They did infant sacrifice, human sacrifice. And here's Abraham's altar. There's no visible God, is there? He's invisible. He has no icons. Because God, he worships the true God, the invisible God, the creator of the universe, who is separate from his creation. So was Abram ashamed of his faith? Now, as we said, he could have worshipped in his tent, just like Daniel, when they had decreed that you can't face Jerusalem, or you can't pray to any other god but the king. And he opened his windows and he prayed, just like he always did. Why did he do that? Because he wasn't ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of his God. So he went public with his faith. He had a concern for his neighbors, the Canaanites who were in the land. And so Abraham let his light shine. As the Lord Jesus said, don't hide your light under a bushel. Let it shine. You're the salt of the earth. And he was salt and light in a pagan land, a strong testimony to the living God. And that's what we should do as well, shouldn't we? We should let our light shine before all men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. That should be our desire. And we will if we learn to walk by faith, because our God is worth serving and worth suffering for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, the time together. We thank you for the